Folks, I wonder if you'd take these little sheets that you should find on the tables, which will give you the gist of where we're going today, and then let me take you through it. Last week, if you were with us, you'll remember we looked at a devastating survey of the moral state of the world. It was painted with broad brushstrokes, and we discovered that what was true of the first century was just as true of the 20th. And what I found alarming, and I think it only hit me as I was speaking last week, is that we didn't have to go searching out any primitive tribes to illustrate the truths from the 20th century. All our illustrations came from Western society. And much so we like to speak of ourselves as grown up and come of age and beyond all that kind of thing, we realized last week that morally, that kind of talk is just so much claptrap. Well, today, we're going to drop the broad brush. We're painting in much finer detail. And I want to speak in particular to those who've taken what today these days seems to be called the moral high ground. You may not have joined the hang 'em and flog 'em brigade, but nevertheless, there was some measure in which, as we listened to the catalogue of sins last week, you were listening on disapprovingly. You were saying, no, that is wrong. You were saying, no, I'm wanting to take a different stand from that. Well, let me speak, if I may, to you this week, because I believe that that's who the apostle is speaking to as we come to this passage. And you'll see it in front of you. I've broken it up into little bits, the bits in which I'm going to take it. And let me read to you that opening section. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, whoever you are, when you judge another. For in passing judgment upon him, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, are doing the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, that when you judge those who do such things, and yet do them yourself, you will escape the judgment of God? Well, says the apostle, actually there is no excuse. And even though we would view ourselves as moral rather than immoral, even though we disapprove of the wild things others do, we ourselves have no excuse. Verse 1 is really rather frightening, isn't it? The apostle, you see, takes us at our best, not at our worst. He takes us in our most moral moments. And he says, they're the very ones that give you away. See, it's as if, oh, that tape recorder has been fixed to you and it's on permanent record. And it's captured all those times that we've said something like, you ought not to do that. Now, who does she think she is doing? That's not right. That's wrong. And the moment I've captured the times we've all said that, well, of course, the game's up, isn't it? You really don't have to be Perry Mason to shred someone in court. I mean, let's put Richard in the dock for once. And there he is, and he's looking there wondering what I'm going to do next. And I say, now I wonder, Mr. Begonnen, if you just listen to this little recording we've got of a conversation at a party you were at last week, and there's all the clinking of the glasses and everything else and the joking. And then Richard's voice comes over loud and clear. Well, of course, the trouble with X is he's such a gossip. I don't even need to ask Richard if that was him saying it. It's obvious it is, and he's not terribly ashamed because X is such a gossip. But it's Miss So-and-so, his secretary, that we have on the witness stand next. And we ask Miss So-and-so to recall the conversation they had at the lunch break yesterday. And she talks about all the chit-chat they were having and what they'd done the last weekend, and then how Richard revealed to everyone what Bill did last weekend, and it was quite a list. We don't go into the details. And we say, Miss So-and-so, was that important to the business that you're doing? Is it business? No, no, it's just gossip. And I don't need to ask Richard anything else. Or Helen's in the dock, you see, and we've got a moment there. And we say, now, will you just look at this clip of footage of film we've got? And there it is. And there's Helen with her nephew, who's up to some outrageous thing. And Helen properly is ticking him off. And she's wagging her finger and saying, "Now you never do that." And there's a bit of a jerk in the film. And it's obvious we've moved on to another occasion. But Helen is still there. And what's she doing? Why, precisely the thing. She's just been ticking him off for. It's terribly, terribly easy, isn't it? Once I've got the recordings of the times we've said, "Don't do that, you should never do that, that's wrong. We ought not to behave like this, how can anyone do that?" To match that soundtrack up all too frequently with the film of the occasions when I've done it. And there's no way that I can afford to be smug. You see, we preachers, well, it's terribly easy to do it with us, isn't it? I mean, why was there such a fuss about those American television evangelists? There must be thousands of people having wrong sex in America daily. So why did we hear about them? Well, simply because they were such fierce preachers of stern morality, wasn't it? They gloated over people who'd gone wrong in the past, and then they'd done precisely what they'd accused others of. Now, verse 1 says that God has in his hands signed confessions, so to speak, from every one of us. And there's no question of them having been forced out of us by the police. No, no, they're freely and all too frequently given. See, our most moral attitudes very often condemn ourselves. And the conclusion he reaches is not that we shouldn't judge. No, the conclusion is verses 2 and 3. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who do such things. We've all agreed that's our common background. Well, do you suppose, O man, when you judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, you will escape the judgment of God? Do you think God is less sharp-eyed than you are? Do I really think that the veneer of morality that I've got, the knowledge of right and wrong, even the pointing out of right and wrong that others do, excuses me from doing right and not wrong? God's not going to be fooled. See, his conclusion, it's not don't judge. His conclusion is there's no escape. There's no excuse, and therefore no escape. Secondly, in this passage, Paul wants to make very clear to me, not just that there is no excuse, but there ought to be no presumption. See, a person objects. They say, "Just a moment. Look, I'm with you. I agree we're all guilty. I can see that. We may be guilty, but I believe in a loving God. My God's a God of mercy and loving kindness." Oh yes, so is the God of the Bible. Nevertheless, I still want to say there ought to be no presumption. Look at verse 4, will you? This next little bit printed on the sheets. "Do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience?" See, is that what we're doing? Are we presuming upon the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience? Because that is the God we've got, isn't it? We don't have a God who zaps us every time we put a foot wrong. You know that incident in the New Testament of Ananias and Sapphira, the two who lied about their charitable donations and died instantly. It's very out of character with the New Testament, isn't it? Some people find it a very difficult passage because of that. Because God does not act that way normally. It's not as if the moment you tell a lie, you're gone. My friends, if God acted that way normally, well, I don't know, you know. We wouldn't be here, and even if we are here, we won't make it to the end of the day, will we? Not the way God normally acts. See, we've done Oh, we've known the feeling. Haven't you known the feeling? It happens very often the first time you do it. You can remember it maybe when you were young. When you're going to do something you know is wrong and you've got all those furtive thoughts about you and you're looking over your shoulder just in case anyone's checking. And it may not be God you're frightened of. It might have been mum and dad or the teacher or the cops or the store detective or whatever. And there's that terrible moment and you go through the moment when you do it and then amazingly you come out alive the other side. And no one's done anything about it, and you've lived to tell the tale, and you say, why? See, as far as God's concerned, and our doing wrong, that's happened time and time and time and time and time and time and time again, hasn't it? Why? If we're not careful, we conclude it's happened time and time again because it doesn't really matter. We start to chuckle and we begin to realize what the truth is. Actually, he'll never really ever do anything about it. We step out more confidently the next time. Listen, says the apostle, that is nothing to do with the reason. Do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Are you acting as if God's let you off because he'll never do anything about it? That's not why he's been merciful. Look at what he says next. Verse 4, second half. Do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Don't muddle up God being merciful with God being weak. See, turn over the page, will you? I've just quoted from another part of the New Testament. It's speaking about God's promise that one day he'll come again. It'll be a great day of rescue for some and an awful day of judgment for others. It'll go right across the board, God's judgment. And Peter is explaining why it hasn't happened yet. And he says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is forbearing toward you, not wishing that any should perish. Yes, there's his mercy and his kindness and his patience. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but he wants all to reach repentance. Actually, I don't normally do this because it's sort of embarrassing. We none of us like to draw attention to ourselves, but I'm going to have a go this lunchtime. Just raise a hand or a little finger if you're shy. If it's in the last 5 years that you've become a Christian, you've truly repented towards God. Yeah, we'll have a little sort of furtive look around and see. You see, if God had come back 5 years ago, what would have happened? It would have been tough on you, wouldn't it? Why do you think he's been waiting since 1984? Thrilling news for everyone whose little finger was twitching. Because he didn't want them to perish and he did want them to repent. Not because he was too feeble to do anything about it. See, there's a very dangerous group to join. And that is the God's bound to let me off syndrome. Funnily enough, most people find themselves in it. In one form or another. Forgive an extremely childish example, but I can still remember, and it came back to me as I was looking at this passage and this thought of presuming on God's kindness. I can remember as a 10-year-old rehearsing carols for some school assembly or carol service, and we were singing The Wild Shepherds Watch Their Flocks by Night, and me and my mates were all sending it up with the usual while shepherds washed their socks by night thing. And the thought suddenly struck me, the way it does 10-year-olds sometimes. I suddenly thought, because I realized I was mocking God as I was doing it. I suddenly had that chilling moment as I stopped singing. I thought, is God going to send me to hell for this? You know, only a 10-year-old can think in those terms, can't he? But I thought in them. And then I looked around and I saw all my friends were singing. I thought, no, he can't. There are too many of us doing it. And it's stupidly childish. I don't want God and hell to seem puerile. It's not. But, you know, we do play that game in an adult version, don't we? And the apostle wants to warn us that God is not as weak as that. Do you presume upon the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience? You're going to do what you know to be wrong. You may be Christian. If you've never been in the situation where you've been planning this particular thing and you've been thinking about it for some time, you know it's wrong, but you also know it's fun. That's the trouble with sin and temptation, isn't it? And if you've not gone through your mind and argued the process out with yourself, should I, shouldn't I, and you know you shouldn't, but you said, well, I'm going to do it, but when I've done it, I'll say sorry and God will forgive me. You've never gone through that process? Yeah, that's presuming. That's presuming upon the riches of His forbearance and kindness and patience, and it's a desperately dangerous game to play. And there's probably someone here this lunchtime who isn't doing that over a single act, but a whole phase of their life. You know you're running away from God and kicking against Him and everything else, and deep down inside there's a kind of feeling, well, yeah, one day I'll come back and sort it all out. Don't presume. It is a stupidly dangerous game to play. Don't presume. I met a friend the other night and he was telling me about an army man who was one of their canoeing experts. And some 10 years ago he'd got himself into trouble out canoeing. And he'd made that kind of prayer that people, I think, often make when they're in trouble. And he'd said, God, if you'll get me out of this, I'll turn to you and serve you. Well, he survived. And he didn't do anything about it. And over this winter, he was again out training people out in Cyprus. And they were out at sea, and some of them got into desperate trouble. Two of them died. And he went out in his canoe to see if he could help and rescue anyone. And on his way back to shore, once more he found himself in trouble. And as he was paddling desperately, and he thought of God again, it was with horror in his mind. Because he realized that God had already revealed the riches of His kindness and mercy to him, and he'd presumed upon them as he'd done nothing about them. And now it seemed increasingly possible he could any moment find himself face to face with that God. So he prayed again, God, get me out of this. If you do, I'll turn and serve you. And God did get him out of this, or I wouldn't be able to tell you the story. And he came to my friend, and this Easter time he turned to God. Because he realized that God's grace was given to lead him to repentance. Do you presume upon the riches of His kindness? Don't you know God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Just look back at verse 5. Because if we will not make the proper use of God's kindness and repent, we'll find ourselves in verse 5. By your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. There is nothing today that shows the full extent of God's judgment. Please, God's present judgment, what we were talking about last week, the way He leaves us in our sins, the way we discover ourselves in a world that's in such a mess and that constantly tells us there's something wrong. Yes, that's revealed now. That's obvious to everyone. But His future judgment, God's full wrath, why, that'll only be revealed then. And it'll be terrible. You see, we've come to the moment in the trial when the judge passes sentence and he says, have you got anything to say? And there's really no excuse to offer. And there's no escaping this moment. We mustn't presume that he'll skip this bit. If God's grace hasn't brought me to repent, then it'll bring me to judgment. God is not a spineless jellyfish. And it's very dangerous to act as if He is. If you've experienced His grace, and all of us have countless times, Don't regard that as an escape route from his judgment. Well, lastly, there's no excuse. There ought to be no presumption. Lastly, there will be no partiality. Here's this last paragraph printed out on the notes. And it's the very last sentence that makes it clear what's being talked about. God shows no partiality. He explains how God's judgment will work, and it's very clear from verse 6 that it is by works, for he will render to every man according to his works. Now that seems a pretty fair way of doing it, doesn't it? To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are factious and do not obey the truth, but obey wickedness, there will be wrath and fury. Well, it's fairly plain, isn't it? The rules are quite simple. Verse 7 is a verse that worries many Christians, because they think they get to heaven a different way. And what's more, they're very adamant that none of us can make it and earn our own way in. And it seems to speak as if some people do. Well, they're right. They don't get to heaven by good works. And they're right that no one can. But look closely at the verse, will you? The verse speaks of someone who is persistently good, who is patient in well-doing. That is to say, they go on doing good deeds, and they do it patiently, looking for something that's still in the future. And what they're looking for is what only God can give: glory and honour and immortality. Those are God's gifts. True glory, true honour, true immortality, only God can give to people. Now come clean with ourselves. We do not live like that, do we, unless God is deeply at work in us. That is not the natural way we live. Persistently doing good, persistently looking for what only God can give us. No, we're out to grab things for ourselves. We are naturally, verse 8, we naturally do not obey the truth. We saw that last week. And I'm afraid, you know, the spiritual world, like the natural world, abhors a vacuum. If you don't obey the truth, you will obey wickedness. But what Paul is saying here is this: if there is no sign of verse 7 in you, why are you so convinced that God is at work in your life? If there's no sign of verse 7 in us, what makes us think that we can just roll up on the judgment day and we've somehow or other got a magic password? As if we can stroll up to the great judgment throne, you know, and grab God by the hand and give him some kind of Masonic handshake that'll let us in. You know, if there's no sign of verse 7, it'll be no good kind of, you know, opening our wallets or our purses or whatever and getting out the right card. It doesn't work that way. We can speak proudly of justification by faith, but as I've quoted one author there, that doesn't mean a moral standstill for the Christian, so that God no longer expects good works from him. What's the proof? What's the evidence that God's put me right? It'll be persistent, patient well-doing. And then notice, secondly, that this judgment is the same for all. He will render to every man according to his works. Verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honour and peace for every one who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. God shows no partiality. Jew and Greek is a way of speaking of everyone. And to the Jew, you were either a Jew or you weren't a Jew. And that means you're either a Gentile, or if we want to speak in more civilized terms, you can call yourself a Greek. Foreigner. And Paul's saying God treats everyone exactly the same. There's no partiality. See, it doesn't matter who you are. The treatment's the same for all, for Jew and Gentile, for Christian, heretic and pagan. He is completely impartial. He has no favourites, one writer put it. He can't be bribed. His decisions aren't influenced by a person's country, colour, sex, wealth, intelligence, ability or social class. He is not one degree more harsh or a detail more lenient than our sins deserve. The Freemason and the widow, the handsome and the ugly, the educated and the illiterate are all equal in his court. And we've all handed him a signed confession. There's no escape. And yet someone remembers that we spoke a couple of weeks back about a God who'd found a way rightly and legally to have me acquitted. And it was possible to know that my name was on the list of those who are acquitted. And someone says, well, come on then, Hugh, cough up. Tell us how God does that for me. And if you want to know today, you'll have to ask someone on your table, because I've run out of time. I promise you I'll tell you before the end of the series, but I can't even do it next week because someone's raising another objection and they're saying, what about those who've never heard? We'll tackle that next week. But now you can either ask that question around the table or you can have a go at the Just for Starters ones that are at the bottom here as the coffee comes. Thanks for listening.